My dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord, it's day 5 of our class on the Olivet Prophecy. We left off yesterday. We had spoken for some time about the darkening of the Jewish heavens of verse 29. I do want to make sure that everybody followed my points there. Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days leading up to AD 70, the political heavens would be darkened. Now, there was a point that I made that I may not have put out as clearly as I wanted to. Because the prophecy never mentions a reinstitution of those political heavens until verse 30, when the Son of Man appears in the political heaven, it therefore is necessary, in my mind, that the current Jewish political heavens once again be extinguished, though the prophecy does not address the fact at this moment that the Jewish state now exists in our day. But that being said, by the time verse 30 happens, those heavens will have been darkened. We spoke yesterday about the tribes of all the earth mourning, and I was unable to get through the reading of Zechariah 12, and I'm not going to read it again, but I do just want to make note of the fact that when we looked at Zechariah 10, I was going to read verses 10 through 14. Just note that in verse 11, that there is a great day of mourning that will be appointed in Jerusalem. A great day of mourning. It will be a national event. Verse 12 says, all the land shall mourn. And we believe that is what is being referred to here in verse 30 of Matthew 24. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the political heavens. And then shall all Israel, all the tribes of the earth, mourn, knowing what their fathers did. They crucified the Messiah. The next phrase in verse 30 states, and they shall see the Son of Man coming, and I read this earlier in the week, as on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, it seems clear to me that verse 30 is giving some phrases of things that happen in this era. Not necessarily, verse 30 and 31 together, not necessarily the order in which they happen. Okay? But giving us events, not necessarily the order in which they happen. So, what is meant here by the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven? I think this is a symbol that we're very, very familiar with, right? We know from Paul's writings, Hebrews 12:1, that the saints constitute a cloud of witnesses, right? We know from Paul's writings to Thessalonians in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, that after the resurrection, the saints will be gathered together into clouds. Now, these are not literal things floating in the heaven. We know this is a symbol of the gathering of the saints together. And the cloud is a symbol for those saints and their involvement in the political heavens. These are symbols that are familiar to us. It also bears noting that in this particular verse, the word for coming has changed. When the apostles asked, what is the sign of thy coming? The word is recorded in the Greek account as parousia. Here, the word is recorded for coming as erkomei. And I believe that the word is changed here so that the reader does not misunderstand that at this moment in verse 30, a different coming is referred to than the coming of AD 70. The word literally means the actual act of arrival. And in many ways, I believe that the Lord here is hearkening back to the prophet Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, not pass away. File that away in your memory banks, because in a few moments the Lord is going to go back and tell his disciples that there is a heaven and earth that will pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Well, the symbol of the cloud carries on throughout the scripture, and we see here that we have a depiction in verse 30 of Christ and his redeemed appearing in the political heavens. And that's a very important point. Verse 30 is a depiction of Jesus coming upon the clouds of heaven. Those are his redeemed. Therefore, the judgment seat of Christ is not referred to in these verses when we talk about the gathering of the elect. Isaiah 19:1 talks about the swift cloud that comes upon Egypt. Another reference that we're familiar with, where the cloud is used as a symbol of the multitudinous body. Isaiah 19:1, behold, Yahweh rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. In the same book, in chapter 60, in verse 8, we also have an allusion to the cloud as well. Speaking of the saints, who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? And then we know in the apocalypse, the symbol is very importantly used in reference to the Lord and his saints. Now, I think there's a lot of good Bible marking verses that I've got here that I would encourage you to put in your Bible on Matthew 24:30. Certainly, I would strongly suggest Daniel 7:13, 14. These verses in the apocalypse, I think, are great Bible marking notes. The language of Revelation 1:7 is very, well, I'm going to use the word identical, but you mean it's not exact, right? That everything is shadowing the same type of language. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. That really sounds like Matthew 24:30, doesn't it? The tribes of the earth mourning because they pierced him. They shall see him coming in the clouds, and the earth will wail. We continue on in the apocalypse, and the symbol carries on in chapter 10, in verse 1, when the description is given of the rainbowed angel. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face were as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. We know very well, and we've studied this many, many times, we know that the cloud here is a symbol for the saint. We just want to make sure we make that connection with Matthew 24 and verse 30. And then verse 14 of chapter 14, and I looked, behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. That's describing the times of the judgments, of the harvest of the earth and the vintage of the earth in chapter 14 of the Apocalypse. And that symbol of the cloud is involved there because the saints, the clouds, will be involved with Christ in those actions. So the 30th verse describes to us the kingdom of God's establishment. in the political heavens, Jesus coming with his cloud-like saints, and all Israel mourning, realizing what they have done. Well, let's go on to verse 31 now, because this is where we often hear brethren quote this verse in relation to the judgment seat, and I'm trying to paint a different picture here for you. All right? Now, once again, I want to make sure I say this clearly. I'm not saying it's wrong to use these versions as allusion to those types of events. I just don't think they are the application of those verses. Christadelphians have a very rich history of taking verses out of the context in which they are written to prove a point in an exhortation. Brother Thomas did it often, and I certainly am not saying I'm not in favor of that. Now, verse 31 says, "And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So let's start with the angels. Who do the angels represent here? They are the same as the clouds in verse 30. Now, this idea of using the word angel for saints is nothing new in the Scripture. It happens frequently. In describing the seven lampstands that we see in Revelation 1:20, we are told that the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven ecclesias. Right? And then in chapter 2:1, 2:8, 2:12, 2:18, 3:1, 3:7, and 3:14, each of those letters are addressed to the angel of that ecclesia, or the eldership of that ecclesia. 1 Timothy chapter 3:16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now, when I use this verse here, you may look at this verse as referring to immortal angels here, and I wouldn't argue that point with you. I just am trying to say once again, he was seen by those messengers after his resurrection as well. So, the context then dictates for us, if the saints are represented in the clouds of verse 30, that when the angels go forth to gather the elect, it is not a gathering of the saints, as they have already been collected together into the clouds. Right? And we've already discussed the elect in the prophecy already. So what is the trumpet sound that is referred to here? What is the trumpet sound of Matthew 24:31? Because there will be a great sound of a trumpet. Now, there is no question, based on 1 Thessalonians 4, that the resurrection is equated with a trumpet sound, and that's why many brethren will turn to this verse to speak of that. But is that the trumpet spoken of here in context? And I would suggest it is not. This is a particular trumpet sound, because when the Lord returns to the political heavens, it is going to be necessary to bring to pass the blowing of a very special trumpet. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 13. This verse, speaking of the kingdom age, and I believe a reference to the Day of Atonement in the year of Jubilee, because in the Day of Atonement, on every 50th year, there was to be a trumpet sound which signified what? The returning of every man unto his possession. And Isaiah says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship Yahweh in the holy mount at Jerusalem." This is the Day of Atonement trumpet blast when all Israel, who are not already dwelling in the land when the political heavens are established, to return to their possession. We know that there will be that third that will be therein. Of course, they will be driven out and have to be brought back into the land. We know there's a remnant that will be left in the land. But there still is going to be a lot of Jewry throughout the earth that is going to be called to return to the land of their inheritance. We would equate these, and I would equate these in my mind, with similar trumpet blasts of the age, of the time frame, where in Zechariah 9, in verses 13 and 14, we have a trumpet blowing also at this time frame, which relates to the work of the gathering of Israel and going forth in glory. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee a sword as the sword of a mighty man, Yahweh shall be seen over them, and his arrows shall go forth as lightning. And Adonai Yahweh shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. Now here the trumpet is in reference, obviously, to going forth into warfare. Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I'm going to stop right there for the sake of time. So, the trumpet blast sounds. It's Isaiah 27:13, and all of Jewry is invited to return to the land of their fathers. Certainly there are going to be other trumpet blasts to follow in going forth and conquering the earth and taking the kingdom from being just in Israel to encompassing the whole land. It will then become necessary to gather the elect from the four winds of heaven. Now, remember that when we talked about verse 22 of Matthew 24, we said there that the elect referred to were natural Israel. We referred to, at that time, Romans 11, which Paul says of his Jewish brethren concerning the gospel, they are enemies, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So Paul still refers to natural Israel as the elect. We made reference, when we talked about that verse, to reference in 2 Timothy 2:10, where Paul said the reason he was spending himself is because it was his wish that the elect would also obtain of the salvation that they had not yet attained to. He uses that term once again there of his Jewish brethren. And the word applies in the same way here. If Jesus has already returned upon the cloud of saints in verse 30, then the elect in verse 31 cannot be the saints. And they are not those who will be called. Let's look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 64. And Yahweh shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there shalt thou serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. So if Deuteronomy 28 describes this dispersal from one end of the earth to the other, Matthew is describing that ingathering from one end of earth to the other. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcast of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That language is eerily similar to verse 31 of Matthew 24. From the four winds, from the four corners. Ezekiel 37, again, very similar language. Ezekiel 37 in verse 9. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, come forth from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe upon these slain, that they might live. In verse 12, therefore prophesy and saying to them, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. The elect then, the Jewish nation, will be regathered unto Israel at the blowing of the trumpet sound on the Day of Atonement. They will be grafted in. And why? Because they have started this mourning process. In verse 30, they have begun to mourn. They recognize what has been done. It is time to graft them in because now they are in a position of belief and bring them back into the land of Israel. From one end of heaven to the other, I've certainly already read some verses that could relate to that idea, and we're kind of continuing with that theme there for a little bit. But in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 4, we read, and it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither Yahweh thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto Yahweh thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I commanded thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then Yahweh thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all nations whither Yahweh thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, or as Matthew says here, the four winds of heaven, from thence will Yahweh thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. I want to suggest to you, especially for those of you who are mulling this over in your mind, and this way of looking at this verse is not familiar to you, how important it is to see it this way. Peter, Andrew, James, and John went to the Mount of Olives and asked Jesus, okay, when are all these things going to happen? When are you going to destroy this commonwealth? He answered those questions. He answered those questions as to when the commonwealth will be destroyed. Now he answers a question they did not ask. Will they stay in that condition? No. He provides hope to look forward to. And I think this is an implied question by the apostles, because if they're asking, when are you coming in verse 3 to do these things to destroy the age, they had faith that the next event was going to be the kingdom of God established. They didn't know it was going to take 2,000 years, but they had that faith. The Lord is answering that question here. Though he would make Israel to be devoured by the carcass, as a carcass, by the eagles, though he would make Israel's political heavens to be darkened, he shows them now that with the great sound of the trumpet on the Day of Atonement, they will be regathered from the four winds of heaven back into the land of Israel. Ezekiel 20, verse 33. As I live, saith Adonai Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people, and gather you out from the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, with a fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. Excuse me. And there will I plead with you face to face, like I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I plead with you, saith Adonai Yahweh. And I will cause you to pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh. Well, I think Ezekiel here is giving us an overall depiction of the time frame of verses 30 and 31 and the events that will take place, and the purging of Israel, the process of setting up the throne of David, Israel's repentance, and then bringing them back into the land. Now, I've got Romans 11, 26 on this next slide, so we'll look at it from there. Alright. When we think then about these verses, we've got the Lord appearing in the political heavens. I think that relates to Ezekiel 37, 3. Can these bones live? And of course, they will live. The political heavens will be revived. They will be reconstituted. But that political heaven is revised around the principles of spiritual Israel, right? Then shall the sign be the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, Matthew says. Luke's version says, and they shall see the Son of Man coming. We get to the point that all the tribes of Israel mourn. Ezekiel 37:11, it is the crying out of those bones. We are dead, we are dried, our hope is lost, we're cut off from our parts. You know, when is it that we are alive? It's when we understand the gospel. There's that changeover, that realization that takes place of the Messiah, of the atonement work that he accomplished, and then the mourning of Matthew 20 follows. And then we have verse 31 described as Jesus and the saints gathering the scattered tribes of Israel. Ezekiel 37:9, which we read, I would equate that with Matthew 24:31. And Romans 11:26 describes it this way. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Romans 11:26 agrees perfectly with verse 31 of Matthew 24. We have the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. He comes on his clouds of glory. He establishes the throne of David. And then from Zion, the word goes out to regather the elect from the four corners of the earth back to Israel. Paul's version, his reading of that is very curiously because he is quoting that from Isaiah, where Isaiah says it the exact opposite. For to Zion will come the Savior. And both aspects are true, I think, very much so when we think about that. I think how Paul renders it and how the prophet renders that, it's joined together quite well. That's a citation from Isaiah 27:9, since I did not put that on the overhead. And if you look at Isaiah 27:9, just look at the difference. And Paul is not misquoting it. He's giving a different aspect to the verse. All right, am I looking at the... Did I get the right reference? Okay, it's Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. I quoted the wrong one, and I thought I had immediately when I turned to it. Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion... I don't really need to read the rest of that, but just note the difference. The Redeemer comes to Zion. Isaiah 59 sounds like verse 30 of Matthew 24, then, if you will. Paul's usage, quoting, come out of, relates to verse 31, I would suggest. Paul is bringing us an additional aspect to Isaiah that we need to understand. Well, that brings us then to a summation which the Lord will then go through as he's reached this point. He has described to his four disciples, and whether the others are listening or not, I cannot be sure. I would tend to think that the four came as a representative and the others trickled in to listen to the conversation. That's just how I want to view it. I don't have any proof for that. Or the four approached him with the others kind of walking behind. Hey, we want to know more about this. The prophecy has taken us through the judgments, the signs leading up to AD 70. It has given us the hope of the restoration of the kingdom in verses 30 and 31 in the regathering of that nation which will be scattered. And then verse 32, the Lord will give them some reminder signs of the days before AD 70. The parable of the fig tree. Verse 32, now learn a parable of the fig tree. The NASB says very appropriately, now learn the parable of the fig tree. And I cannot stress firmly enough in my mind, brethren, that as soon as it was said to the disciples, learn the parable of the fig tree, that their minds went back to what happened that morning. That very morning, they saw the fig tree dried up from its roots. And the morning before, they heard the Lord curse that fig tree, saying no fruit would grow on this tree, or no one would eat of the fruit of that tree to the end of the age. There has to be a connection between those events. Why is it that the Lord says, now learn the parable of the fig tree, when he had just spent that morning and the morning before destroying a fig tree? Rotherham also says, learn the parable of the fig tree. From the fig tree, learn the parable. In the New English Translation, learn this parable from the fig tree. Now, this is a very important point that I want to bring out to you, especially since I fully expect that the majority of you out there are going, Mac, I'm not sure I buy this. I'm not sure I agree with you at this moment. And I understand that. For many of you, you have not maybe heard this before. I would encourage you to go back and read what Brother Thomas says in the last days of Judah's Commonwealth and the prophecy of Mount Olivet. But it is vital to note that in the Scriptures, whenever the fig tree is used as a symbol for Israel, it is always with judgment. The only time in the Scriptures that the fig tree is used as a positive symbol is to describe individual blessing in the land. But when it applies nationally, it comes with judgment. And I think this is something that Brother Thomas had in his mind when he wrote his synopsis of the Olivet Prophecy. Jeremiah 24, what is it a parable about? About naughty figs. Of course, there were some good ones in there, right? Naughty figs. And what was Jeremiah 24 describing? The carrying forth of captivity into Babylon, right? The carrying forth into the captivity of Babylon. Then in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, and verse 17, we read this. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and pestilence, and will make them like vile figs that they cannot be eaten. They are so evil. Fill ye up then the measure of your father's cup. I believe that the Lord is borrowing Jeremiah's language used here, spoken prior to the Babylonian captivity, and has borrowed that symbol and brought it into this realm for them to consider. Because look at how similar the language is. Famine, pestilence, war. But these figs are evil. Joel chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. For a nation is come upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. And then I have on the overhead a reminder back to Matthew 21:19-21. Put yourself in the mindset of the apostles and not in the mindset of Christadelphians in the 20 and 21st century who were convinced that this was a parable of 1967. And I suggest to you the reason why we never found an answer to that generation and why the Lord didn't return in either 87 or 2007 is because we totally misapplied the parable. But the Lord used the fig tree already as a symbol of judgment. No man eat on this fig tree henceforth to the end of the Mosaic age. And then the next day, no fruit will grow. And presently the fig tree withered away from its roots. All of these references are connected with judgment. Now, having said that, and having really strongly pushed to get you to consider that Matthew is drawing us back to a figure of the coming of AD 70, it must be said, and it must be admitted, that Luke's account takes a different tack. And so therefore, I do believe there is a double application, if you will, to the parable, just not in Matthew's gospel. The second application is found in Luke's gospel. Because Luke goes on to say, concerning the trees, oh, there's the verse. Now I've got it up for you. Chapter 21, verses 29 through 31. And he spake to them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. So Luke does take us into a different direction there. But once again, think about what the sign in that fig tree would be. Would it be the hope of an established fig tree that's just going to flourish forevermore? Or would it be, once again, a sign of coming judgment when all the trees are judged? I will bring the two-thirds of them through the fire to purify them, I think is the answer. Verses 33 through 39 of the prophecy. I stressed this the other day. Very important to note. Likewise, when you see all these things, he says in Matthew, know that it is near, even at the doors. All of these things, they are all signs of AD 70. That's why it's hard for us to pick one sign out of here and say, well, this sounds similar to our day. We got to go back to the whole ball of wax, right? We have to go back to many being deceived in verse 5. Wars and rumors of wars in verse 6. Nation rising up against another in verse 7. Famines, pestilence, earthquakes. The killing of brethren by brethren in verse 9. The offense and betrayal in verse 10. The false prophets of verse 11. And the false Christ and false prophets of verse 24 that would deceive the very elect. Once again, in this last generation, Christadelphians haven't been killing one another in the synagogue, nor has any one of them stood up and said, I am the Christ. These signs, but verse, don't apply together to our day. But the Lord says, when you see all these things, know it is near, even at the doors. And I would suggest to you that last phrase of verse 33 will carry over into the next chapter, into the parable of the 10 virgins. But this does bring us back once again to chapter 23. And it harkens back to verse 36 because he's focusing on, when you see all of these things, know it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. What generation? It's that generation of 23:36. all things shall come upon this generation that has slain the blood of the prophets. Verse 38, your house is left unto you desolate. That was going to come upon that generation. Now Luke's account continues with a bit of a different focus and takes us into, I think, things that we're to be watchful for. Look for that gospel, for that motivation, for that direct application to us. Once again, as we read these verses, we certainly will still gain lessons of our own need to be prepared. Then the Lord goes on to say, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And this is the truth. The Mosaic heavens and the earth did pass away, but his words remain throughout the Gentile night and have flourished amongst a people in that Gentile night. 2 Peter chapter 3, 7 and 11, we read earlier in the week. And when Peter says, the heavens and the earth which are now, and that now refers to the heavens and the earth he lived under, the Mosaic heavens and the earth. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Paul speaking of the heavens and the earth, of the Mosaic commonwealth that he was living under. Verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Chapter 8, verse 13 of Hebrews, Paul continues to say about these same heavens. And once again, this is a quote. I didn't say this before, so not once again. First time I'm telling you, this is a reference back to Isaiah 51, verses 5 through 11. We go on there in verse 13. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath now made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Well, that's a relation back to chapter 1, isn't it? Where he says these heavens and earth, they're waxing old, ready to vanish away. His words did not vanish away. The Lord then says in the next verse, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And when the Lord said this verse, when he spoke these words, I truly believe that only Jesus, that only the Lord knew the day and hour of his coming in AD 70. Do we suppose now that he has no knowledge of future events to come? I think this verse was spoken of at that moment. I can't tell you the day and the hour. But Matthew 28:18 tells us that all things are now under his power. He revealed the apocalypse to John with great signs leading up to the day of the second advent. I don't see how this verse can apply to the second advent, because I'm convinced in my own mind without question, Jesus knows the day and the hour he's returning to set up the throne of David, and is in expectation of it. But at the moment he spoke this, he had no direct knowledge as to when the end of the Mosaic era would arrive. I'm going to go a little bit quick here because I want to try to get to a point to pick up for Saturday in Matthew 25. He then continues on and says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the parousia of the Son of Man be. The parousia of the Son of Man. Interestingly enough, in Daniel 9 and verse 26, when Daniel prophesies of the destruction of AD 70 and the destruction of the temple and the sanctuary, he says it will happen as with a flood. And Peter, warning the scoffers of his day in 2 Peter chapter 3, said, there are going to be scoffers who say, where is the promise of this parousia to destroy the Mosaic Commonwealth? Don't forget what happened in the Mosaic era, he goes on in that next verse. And then he says, but the heavens and the earth that they were then living under certainly will come under judgment. The sign then is the days of Noah, and as Peter will use it in 2 Peter 3, directly relates to the unbelief of the nation that these judgments would even come upon them. Why does Peter use this idea of the flood in 2 Peter 3? Why does he relate it to the parousia of AD 70 in 2 Peter 3? Because he understood the exhortation of, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. The rest of the parables of chapter 24, the field, the mill, the house being broken up, all find direct relations to what Moses said would happen to the nation in Deuteronomy 28. I'm very pressed for time, and I really want to leave Saturday for Matthew 25. So mark in your notes Deuteronomy 28, verses 4 through 14, 49 through 52. It is just no accident that Moses says that if they don't obey the law, here's how the nation is going to be destroyed. You're not going to have use of your field. You're not going to have use of your properties, your mills. You're not going to have use of your houses. And the Lord then now will use those same symbols to reflect that on those judgments. And I also think in particular, in reference to the goodman of the house, there was a strong condemnation here to the Pharisees who would allow the house to be broken up. They had set the stage for the house to be broken up because they, throughout their history, had not watched. And Jesus came unto them and said, your house is left desolate. It is going to be broken up. It is going to be broken up. All right, so next class, we're going to go on to Matthew 25. And once again, even though I'm going to apply the first two parables there to AD 70, I want to stress, very importantly, that those parables can still be used as means of exhortation to us, though I think they're directed to AD 70. And in fact, who knows, maybe real soon we'll hear a talk on those things.